Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to behold the wonderful, glorious truths in your word. It is abundant and overflowing with revelation of who you are. God, help me not to distract from the clarity of your word this morning, but to simply draw our attention to the treasures written for us by your own hand. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is the second week going through a series through the book of Colossians, Christ to the Center. The title of the sermon today is A Christ-Centered Prayer. But first, I have to confess that I've prayed many prayers that are not Christ-centered prayers. I have prayed many self-centered prayers. I can think of times where I have been driving and earnestly praying that I would not run out of gas because I had foolishly not filled the tank and I couldn't see a station anywhere in sight. I can think of times as a child just praying, Lord, please don't let me get caught. You know, I don't want the consequences of my own sin. Lord, please take this from me. My tolerance for pain is rather low. Every time I get sick, I just immediately, Lord, I'm brought to prayer. Lord, please heal me. And if not that, just may your kingdom come right now. I'm ready for glory. Let's go. I don't want to have to deal with this which is right before me. Now, maybe you've never prayed any prayers like that. But I certainly have. My prayers are focused on me. And Paul is going to give us a sample today. He's going to show us a way in which to pray. The truth is that our prayers reveal much about what is really important to us. It seems that, you know, everyone prays when they're in a foxhole. When there's a serious crisis, we're ready to pray. But so often our prayers are just self-centered and short-sighted. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves or praying for those who we know and love. And yet Paul is going to show us that we should be praying for so much more. This morning, we're going to ask three questions of this prayer as we listen in on Paul praying. We'll ask, when does Paul pray? What does Paul pray? And why does Paul pray? And of course, we'll ask those questions of ourselves as well. If you are able, let me invite you to stand with me as I read from Colossians chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles provided in the pews, this is on page 1168. Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 9 all the way through verse 14. This is God's holy, perfect word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And thus completes this reading of the Word of God. Let me have a seat. So our first question is, when did Paul pray? Well, look with me in verse 9 and we can find the answer quickly. He says, from the day we heard. So Paul hears about a people, the Colossian church, and as soon as he hears about them, he begins to pray. Now, anytime you know you hear a sermon on prayer, you get ready for the guilt trip, right? Oh, we all know we can pray better. Well, instead of feeling the guilt poured upon you this morning, just think, how can I grow? How can I improve in prayer? This may be one right off the bat. I know often it's we'll say, oh, sure, I'm glad to pray for you, but then we forget. Paul here, as soon as he hears, he's right to prayer. The model for us is that we should be quick to pray, not put it off. Let's pray now. This week I was with a group of pastors here in town, and one of them began to share some concerns. He asked for prayer. And then another pastor almost rudely interrupted him. Well, let's do that right now. And he just started praying. And I thought, amen. That's right. It reminded me of this text. This is what Paul was doing. As soon as he heard, he began to pray. It's good for us to jump right into prayer. But there's more to see here. It says, as soon as we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So when is Paul praying? Well, it says he doesn't cease to pray. Ever since he heard, he's been praying. Now, we could be overly literalistic with this text and say, oh, okay, this means that Paul never ate or slept or did anything else. All he did was pray, because he says he never ceased praying. But that's not what he means. No, this is a way of saying that he's continued in prayer. He keeps at it. He's persistent. Ever since he heard, he's been praying for this church at Colossae. They haven't been dropped off of his prayer list. He keeps coming back to it again and again. There are certain things that we pray for a short time. Then we see that answered, and we can move on. And there's other things that we should continually be praying for. The Lord said that we should ask daily for our daily bread. It's right to be asking for the Lord's provision again and again. It's right to ask for the Lord's sanctification in our life. We don't pray for that once and then, you know, wait 6 months and maybe bring it up again. No, no, no. We want to be growing again and again regularly. So Paul is going to be praying for something as we get into the content of his prayer, something that we should keep asking for again and again. Do you find yourself struggling to persevere in prayer? I struggle to do it without a list. I need a list. I've got to be reminded of things, reminded of people, that we might again and again pray for the people of God. That's why that the bulletin, we have some prayer requests listed there at the bottom, that we might actually use that and be reminded to pray for these particular requests. More than that, we want to be praying for one another. This is what I really think that, you know, the church directory is for. I mean, this is great. You've got phone numbers, you've got addresses. Each week I open it up and I pray through every name. I'm reminded about the people of God. May we be a people who are consistently, persistently praying. Again, I think Paul's example is excellent for us to follow. We should know who he's praying for. He says, since the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. Well, so the people that he's praying for, we have to be reminded, these are people that he doesn't actually know personally. Paul didn't start the church at Colossae. Sure, he shared the gospel with Epaphras, and Epaphras went, but when he hears a report about this church, he's praying for them. So often we only pray for the people we actually know, and it's good to pray for those in our cherished little circle, to pray for our family and our loved ones, but it's also good to pray for missionaries in Thailand and those in South Africa. As soon as we hear about these, oh, we should be drawn to lift them up. This week I received a newsletter from a missionary, and I appreciate those because they remind me to pray. And so right then, as I read this, I stopped and I thanked God for the work that was going on here. These particular missionaries are going into a restricted country where it's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to proclaim the gospel, and yet they fear God more than man, and so they're going in. When I received this request, I started praying for that people. I don't know those people. I don't speak their language, and yet it's right for us to be praying for the gospel to spread throughout the world. We can learn from Paul on this, to pray for those who are afar when we hear it. So he prays quickly, he prays consistently, he's persevering in it. And yet, there's one more thing that we should think about the timing of his prayer before we get into the content. Paul doesn't only pray when he's in desperate need or he sees someone else in desperate need. He prays when things are going well. He prays out of the overflow of thanksgiving. So if you have the text open, look up to verse 3. This is where we were last week. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he began with thanksgiving, and he was listing things he was thankful for, that these people had heard the gospel, they had trusted in Christ, that they had faith and hope and love. He's rejoicing in this. He's thanking God. But then now he moves on to supplication. Now he has request. So often we just pray when things seem to be going poorly. Oh, but it's right to pray when things are going well. Just think about your own heart. Are you more drawn to prayer when the church is about to split? Or when you've seen many conversions and we just keep baptizing people? Are you more drawn to pray for your kids when they seem to be growing in the things of the Lord? Or when they've fallen in with bad company at school? We should pray in both situations. Yes, when there's hard things going on, but also when we have things to rejoice in, to give thanks in. What has Paul been thankful for? Well, we saw it last week. Primarily, he's thankful for the good news, for the gospel of Christ, for the work of God that's at work among the people. You see, the gospel is what is proclaimed in response to a problem. Here's the problem. We don't live up to the standard. We don't live up to our own standard. We certainly don't live up to God's standard. Each one of us have actually even rebelled against God. We had serious problem before us. If you skip ahead, go down to verse 21. Paul's going to describe us. He says, "And you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's not good news. But we need good news because we are those people, people who do evil deeds. Now, you may be thinking, I mean, that seems strong. I don't describe myself as an evil person. And yet, each one of you have done evil. All of us have done what is wrong, and we know it. And we deserve the punishment that those evil deeds, those wrong actions deserve. And yet, there's good news. The good news is that Christ has done everything necessary that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed. He came and lived the perfect life and then died the death that we deserve in our place. And so Paul proclaimed this gospel, and then he proclaimed the response. There's the work of Christ, what he has done, but he also proclaimed what we should do. In Acts 20, we hear of what he was proclaiming in Ephesus. This is Acts 20, verse 21. Paul said, "Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the response. Once we hear what Christ has done, we are to repent. We are to turn from our sin and trust in the work of Christ. And again, repentance isn't a cleaning ourselves up so that somehow God will accept us. No, it's a coming to God with our hands empty, saying, "Lord, I don't want any of this anymore. Help me to walk in the right way." And this word faith, this is describing trusting in Christ, trusting in what he has done on our behalf. This is the gospel that Paul preached, that Epaphras preached, that the Colossians believed. It's the same gospel that's being preached right now. There's so much to be thankful for that flows from this. He's thankful for the gospel. I want you to think with me about how these words come upon different ears. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I wonder what causes you to pray. What causes you to cry out to God? Is it just these foxholes of life? Is it just the difficulties? Is it just when you see the blue lights flashing in the rearview mirror? Do you only pray when that deadline at work is fastly approaching and you're way behind? Are you only drawn to prayer when the divorce papers are served? When the lab results come in and you've been diagnosed? All of those are real foxholes. They're serious problems in which we pray. And yet the Bible teaches there's a bigger foxhole. There's a bigger problem. It's our sin. And the gospel that we rejoice in is that Christ has done everything necessary. He has done what is needed to get us out of the most serious problem ever. So if that's you this morning, I want to invite you, start praying. Start praying right now. Ask God for mercy. Call out to him. Go to him in repentance and trust in the work of Christ. Now, for those of you who are Christians, I want to invite you to think through your prayer life, your prayer habits. Do you only pray when things seem to be going poorly? Do you only pray for those whom you know well? When you hear a report of God at work somewhere else, are you rejoicing in it but asking for more? Lord God, we want to see more outflowing of your Spirit. We want to see more people growing. Paul is not just teaching us persistence in prayer. He's giving us a model for prayer. But let's look to what he's praying for. So the second question, what did Paul pray? We see it at the second part of verse 9. He says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he asked for something. He asks that they might be filled up with the full knowledge. And I realize in the English it just says knowledge, but the Greek word here is stronger than just knowledge. It actually, it's full knowledge. So he's getting redundant here. I want you to be filled with a full knowledge. Which knowledge? Well, he wants us to know the will of God. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to walk in wisdom in knowing the will of God. Now, when we often think about the will of God, normally we start thinking, okay, well, that's like who I should marry and what job I should take. We want to know God's will for my personal life. And yet most often that's not the way in which the Bible speaks of the will of God. What Paul is describing here is God's revealed will, that is his commands, the scripture. He's praying that they would be filled up with the knowledge of God's word, his will for our lives. And we know that because of his purpose. We see it in verse 10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Well, how could we walk worthy of the Lord? Well, it's when we're obeying, when we're doing what God has commanded. So he's praying that this church of Christians he's never met, that they would be Bible people. They would be scripture saturated. That they would overflow in the knowledge of what God would have them do. He wants them to have a biblical worldview. He wants them so full of the Bible, as they look out of the whole life, they have this Christian framework of life. He wants them to have the wisdom and the understanding that comes from the Word that lets them live lives that honor God. This is a serious prayer request. He's asking a lot of God, and God is delighted to answer the prayer. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, says that the secret things belong to the Lord. You see, sometimes when people think of the will of God, they're praying that God would show them this kind of secret, hidden future. God's not playing hide and seek with us with his will. No. His will is determined. He knows what he's doing. But that verse goes on to say that the revealed things, they belong to us and to our children, that we might obey, that we might do what God's word has said. This is what's being described here. Yes, we don't know all the future, but we do know God's will for us, that we would walk in his ways. So he wants us to know the Bible. This is my prayer for us as a church, that we would be filled with an overflowing knowledge of God's will, his word. So we've talked about when he prays, we've talked about what he prays. Let's talk about why Paul prays. He gives us the purpose there in verse 10. He says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And again, this walk language, this is just descriptive of our life. It's not saying you should walk in a certain strut. No. This is a language describing how we might live. He's saying, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. I want you to live in a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, as a church that understands that we fall short, that we haven't met God's standard, these words might seem foreign to us. We know that we're not good enough, and that's why we need Christ. And yet here Paul is praying that we would actually live lives that are worthy, that are pleasing to God. And that actually can happen. We can actually please God. We can actually live lives that are worthy to him. But that's not independent of the gospel. Oh, it's quite through the gospel, as we'll see this morning. We'll dig into that more and more. How is it that we can live a life worthy of the Lord? Well, Paul is going to describe what he means. What is this life that's worthy of the Lord, this life that is pleasing to him? He's going to describe it in four ways. Let's look at these four ways. Again, verse 10. So you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. First one on the list, bearing fruit in every good work. So the Christian life is a life that bears fruit. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, it's this image of a tree bearing fruit. And he's saying, if you trust in me, oh, you will bear fruit indeed. Fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit is bearing in good works. Again, these aren't good works that somehow now earn something before God. But no, this is what comes out of the transformed life. Christ has done everything necessary that we might be saved. And now, oh, we walk in good works. You see, there's a change. Remember back up in verse 21, we were doing evil deeds? Here, Those who trust in the gospel, they're ones who are doing good deeds, good works. Their lives have been changed. The gospel makes us into those who rejoice in doing good things. And God is honored. Fruit comes in every good work. Christians bear fruit. The second way in which we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord is there at the end of that verse. Increasing in the knowledge of God. The end of verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So a life that is honoring to the Lord, a life that is pleasing to Him, is one in which we're growing, we're increasing in our knowledge of God. Now, last week we looked at the gospel, and Paul used these same words. He says that the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing. God was at work there, and it was spreading. Now he says, yes, you are to bear fruit. Those who are transformed by the gospel, you are those who bear fruit and who increase, but not in a spreading way as much as a deep knowledge of God. He wants us to grow, to know Him more and more and more. We should be hungry to learn more of God. We should say, I don't need breakfast, I need the Word. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on the very Word of God. May we be people who are hungry to grow in the knowledge of God. This is part of what it looks like to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Christians grow in their knowledge of God. But the life that is pleasing to the Lord, that's growing in knowledge, it needs some help, some strength. You see, we can't do that on our own. We're tempted to do that. Oh, yes, I will bear fruit. Yes, I will grow in my knowledge. But look at the third thing that we see in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. You see, the life that is pleasing to the Lord is one that's dependent upon His strength, that relies upon Him. Look at how almost redundant Paul seems to speak here. Being strengthened or empowered with all power according to His glorious might, which is another way of saying power. He says, you're weak, you don't have it, but He's got the power. He's got all the power that we need. And so he's praying that God would empower us. He would strengthen us. Christians are those who realize they don't have the power and depend upon God. A life that is worthy of the Lord, that's pleasing to the Lord, is trusting in His strength rather than our own. Fourthly, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. We see that there in verse 12. So we're to be joyfully thanking the Lord. And then what Paul's going to do now is he's going to give us reasons why we should be thanking the Lord. He's going to list five of them, five things that we should just be lifted up in praise, thanking God for. And it's interesting. He started with thanksgiving, and out of the thanksgiving comes all this request, and then he's praying that we would be a people who thank God. We have much to be thankful for, much to be thankful for, rejoicing in joy. And what all five of these things that I'm about to list, and we'll see in the text here, have in common is they all relate to the gospel. He says, thank God for the good news of Christ. Let's look at them together. Again, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you see the five? Here's the words: qualified, delivered, transferred, redemption, forgiveness. Oh, these are all glorious truths, things that God has provided for us. The first one, qualified. It says, thank the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When I think of qualification, you know, I think of the Olympics, right? You got to make it through the qualifying rounds to get up there. You've got to be really impressive. And of course, not everybody makes it. Even the ones who seem to make it through the qualifying rounds, somehow they break a rule and they're disqualified. Well, pause right there. That actually describes us. We are the ones who could not qualify ourselves and who have actually disqualified ourselves. We have no share in the kingdom on our own. But Christ, He has qualified us. The Father has made it so that we might come into His kingdom. I was talking to a sailor recently, and he spent many years in a submarine. And he was explaining how on a submarine, there's two types of men there. There's those who are qualified and those who are unqualified. The qualified, these are the guys who they've studied and they know everything about the submarine. It says the unqualified guys, they're a hazard. They are a danger to everyone on board until they really learn about all the details of the ship. And so there's this kind of this division. The men will take several months learning all these details, will finally pass a test, and now they're qualified. But before they're qualified, when they're still unqualified, there's all these privileges they don't get. Like the qualified men, they're the ones who get to eat first. And so the unqualified guys, if they're in line to get food and a qualified guy comes in, oh, sorry, you go right ahead. They got to let them go. Or if he's in a seat and a qualified guy comes in, he says, oh, sorry, the seat's yours. There's these privileges connected with being qualified. Well, in this text, there's some incredible privileges being qualified. It's the kingdom of God. But let's just note, we could never qualify ourselves. Christ has done it for us. Those who are disqualified have been qualified in the work of Christ. We have much to give thanks for. He keeps going. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered us. He's rescued us. He's saved us. Christianity, we use that word, saved. And many times when I've been talking with unbelievers, telling people about the gospel, they'll say, saved from what? Well, it's a good question. Normally, we think of the consequences of our sin. Hell, torment forever that we justly deserve. But there's actually other things that we've been rescued from as well. One is the domain of darkness, being under the tyranny of Satan. Perhaps it's helpful to think of those who survived the Holocaust. Here they were in a concentration camp. And they were liberated. They were saved. They were brought forth. And what had that domain of darkness, that concentration camp, all that evil done to them? Well, they were malnourished. They were weak. They were just barely trying to survive. They had nothing. This is what the domain of darkness does to us. It takes and takes and takes from us. And we have been delivered from that. Something far greater than the Holocaust. We've been delivered from the hand of Satan. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness if we've trusted in Christ. And it doesn't stop there. It's just that it's not just that we're out of Satan's hands. Oh, we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been brought into the kingdom. Oh, yet another thing to give thanks for. We have been brought in. We've been made heirs. We're made part of the family. We've been adopted. Oh, this is glorious good news. Although we had nothing, now we are rich in Christ. In God's great mercy, he's rescued us. And how did he bring this rescue about? Well, through the work of Christ. That's where we get these last words in verse 14. By Christ dying on the cross, he paid the price for us that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven. This redemption language, this is about purchasing a slave to buy them out of slavery. He's purchased our way. And he's brought about forgiveness because he took the penalty that our sin deserved. Paul is just rejoicing again and again. We have so much to give thanks for. In fact, once he mentions the beloved Son, he can't stop praising Jesus. He just gets going. So this week, read ahead. Read verses 15 and following. And what he does is he just starts flowing in praise. It's some of the most highly exalted words in the New Testament about Jesus. As soon as he mentions, he says, oh, we should be thankful for Jesus who gives us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he just keeps going and going and going. In fact, in the Greek here, this is just this massive long sentence that included last week, this week, and next week. I mean, it's just this, he just can't stop. He's excited about what we have in Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's exciting for next week. This week, let's think about what we can learn. If you're a Christian, you really can please God. You can live a life worthy of the Savior. Not in some way trying to earn God's favor. No. But in rejoicing in what he has done, oh, you can live a life of worship. God is not pleased with our efforts to earn his love, but he is pleased in our rejoicing in his effort in loving us. Christians are those who thank God for what he has done in Christ. A life that bears fruit increases in the knowledge of God. It relies on the strength that God provides. It bears fruit, but most of all, it rejoices in the gospel. It thanks God for the work of Christ. Those four things, they should characterize our lives. You see, Paul isn't just concerned that we learn how to pray. Oh, he wants us to learn how to live. He wants us to live not for ourselves, but for Christ. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just ask you this question. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you living for your boss in hopes of getting that promotion? Maybe you're living for your spouse, just trying to keep the peace. Maybe you're living for your kids, desiring their adoration. Maybe you're living for yourself. Well, that can be the hardest to please. Whoever it is, are they worth your life? Christ has done so much. He is the only one worth living for. Paul prays that we would see Christ for who he is, how worthy he is, and that we would live for him. I began by saying that our prayers reveal what's important to us. Do you see what was important to Paul? It was Christ, and that Christ would transform people who were even afar. May we have the same concerns. Paul didn't just care that we learn how to pray, but that we learn how to live and who to live for. So think with me. When do you pray? What do you pray? Why do you pray? Is it for Christ? May we be a people that keep Christ at the center, not of just of our prayers, but of our life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you. We have so many reasons to thank you. God, we thank you that we're here. God, we thank you that we have been delivered. We thank you that we have been qualified. We thank you that we have been transferred into your kingdom. We thank you that in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, make us a people who live rightly, who please you by living in your strength, by bearing fruit, by increasing in the knowledge of God, and mostly by simply thanking you for all that you have done for us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We have the